We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Heaven and the earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Apostolic Love. In this section, and on into chapter 3, Paul explains what led him to write to the Thessalonians, why he was writing to them. He had been separated from this congregation because of upheaval and turmoil, and he was now writing back to them. In essence, he was probably confirming what they already knew, but needed to hear again in order to be strengthened in the struggles that they found themselves facing. One of our biggest dangers is that we so quickly forget or lose sight of God's reality because we become overwhelmed by the human realm, the circumstances, the things that immediately confront us, and we forget about the reality, who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he is going to do. And we get caught up in this human realm too quickly and overwhelmed by the details of life. The missionaries' names and character were constantly being assaulted in Thessalonica. Assaulted by those who hated Jesus Christ. And thus the church they needed to be reminded about and also remind each other about God's ways, about how God deals and how he works out his purposes and his plans. And Paul was anxious to establish the facts behind the hurried departure that he and his team had been caught up in. They left the city very quickly. And so in verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." My translation of this verse places the focus upon how quickly circumstances change. My translation, not that one I read to you. I'm going to look at this translation in a little bit of detail and give you a slightly different take. Because my understanding of the Greek and this verse is that Paul's focusing upon how quickly his team was removed from the Thessalonians. The missionaries were going about their ministry, and then suddenly this mob that had been raised up by the people who hated the gospel, this mob had descended upon Jason's house where the missionaries were staying and dragged Jason. They didn't find the missionaries, they happened to be away, and they dragged Jason and other brethren out and they dragged them to the city officials. They were bringing charges against them. They wanted them to be judged. Acts chapter 17. And then it says in verse 10 of Acts 17, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night." Paul and his team were whisked away very quickly from that city, taken to safety. They were removed in short order. The way my Bible translates that and the traditional understanding of this verse is that it's referring to the short time that the missionaries had been separated from the Thessalonian believers. "We have been separated from you for a short time." Doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how we really make sense of that in the context. "We have been taken from you for the space of an hour" would be a direct translation according to the traditional way. "We've been taken from you for a space of an hour." What do you mean? Coming back soon? It doesn't hang together. Or the fact that we've been taken away and the time that we've been taken away for is nothing in comparison to eternity when we'll be together. I don't think he's going there, actually. Paul was not promising or suggesting his soon return to Thessalonica. Rather, he talked about being prevented from returning more than once. He says, I've been trying to come back. And I can't. And he was making no promises about when he might return. He was not saying that this separation was only going to be for a short time. Rather, what Paul was telling the Thessalonians was that the missionaries had been bereaved or bereft, which is the word that's used there. They'd been bereaved or bereft of their friends in Thessalonica, and that this had happened suddenly. We were suddenly separated from you. We were suddenly pulled away. We were taken away from you in the space of an hour, in a very short period of time. We were whisked out of the city. No time to say goodbye. No final hugs. No imparting instructions to give you some comfort, direction, and to help you with me being gone and removed. Nothing. This was a young congregation, new to the faith. And I couldn't finish teaching everything that I wanted to teach. We were whisked away so quickly. And this sudden departure might have easily felt like desertion to this young church. And Paul, knowing that he had not finished giving the instruction that he planned to impart, felt that they were extremely vulnerable to the attacks and the assaults. And coupled with his rapid departure, these things disturbed him deeply, and he was anxious to address this. He felt compelled to reassure the Thessalonians about how precious they were to him and the other missionaries. You're incredibly precious. Our sudden departure has nothing to do with how precious you are, or doesn't reflect on that. The Greek sentence has the preposition pros, for, which is often translated like that, next to two words, time and hour. And these two words about time and hour, that are right next to each other, are placed together in order to emphasize the brevity of the period being spoken about. Either one of these words could have been used alone and would have made sense. We were taken away, the time. And it's used like this elsewhere in the New Testament. In Greek, putting them together was a way of emphasizing the point. It was a brief period of time. There's no debate about that fact of what this means. It's the preposition, which is translated as for in the traditional sense. In my Bible, it translates it like that, which then puts it, we were taken away from you for a short period, and it brings confusion. And I'm saying, no, there's another way to understand that preposition, which does not bring confusion. It can be another emphasis. Dan Amanti and their grammar of the New Testament admit that the significance of this word is occasionally to show emphasis, so you're just compounding the emphasis. In other places, this word is left untranslated. For example, if you go to 1 Timothy 4:8, you don't need to go there, but if you do, in the New King James Version, they leave that word untranslated. And Little and Scott in their lexicons say, quoting extra-biblical sources, but they say that they even translate it as in. We were taken away from you in a short period of time. And so that's just what I'm showing my understanding of this verse. They were removed rapidly. But that separation was only in body, not in heart. So Paul makes this point. We were taken away rapidly, but not in heart. Yes, our faces no longer see each other, but our hearts are so fully committed to and secured to yours that we remain with you in heart. That is where our passion is, our desire. Our hearts remain present with you in Thessalonica. The second half of verse 17 gives us a glimpse into the missionaries' hearts, into their affections, into their commitment to Christ's way, to Christ's cause. And this becomes very instructive for us. He says, we were removed. And then we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Endeavored more eagerly. Once again, they're compounding words together to show the intense feeling, intense effort that the missionaries were exercising in order to try and get back, in order to minister to the Thessalonian church. Now we can read that verse with this attitude of the apostles and say, those kinds of feelings toward their brethren, towards that congregation, those are kind of apostolic feelings, reserved for the giants of the faith. You know, not everybody's meant to have those kinds of feelings and commitments and heart attitudes towards the brethren. It's only the apostles that should have that. You could say that. So we can admire those qualities, but it's not something we should aim at. That's only for the really good guys to aim at. Or we can regard those qualities that were manifested by the missionaries and the apostle as the standard that we are to copy. And I'm suggesting that that's the way we should go. It's much easier to believe that belongs to the apostles and leave it with them. It's much harder to realize. He's actually saying to us, believers, this is where you should be at. You need to manifest these things. You see, the apostles copied Jesus Christ, Paul tells us. I imitated Christ. You become imitators of me as I imitated him. But the apostles, they imitated Jesus. However, that's not just for the apostles. We're all to be imitators of Jesus Christ. It's Proverbs 4 and verse 23 tells us, guard your hearts because out of them flow the issues of life. What we believe, what we do, flows from our hearts. And we need to guard our hearts. We need to instruct our hearts. We need to bring our hearts into subjection to the truth. Our affections, our ideas, everything needs to be brought into subjection to the truth. And even as the psalmist a number of times spoke to his heart, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why? What is the matter with you? Hope in God. Because we can become despondent and cast down, and the world is looking bleak and life is just overwhelming. At those points, we need to speak to ourselves. Hey, what are you doing? Where is God? Hope in God. And while other people might think you're crazy, I think it's a good practice to speak to ourselves at times, to bring our thinking, our hearts, our minds into line with God's truth, into line with reality. And love, commitment, zeal, like hope, is something we must keep instructing our hearts about. Because our default position is not to love. Our default position is not to sacrifice self. Our default position is to live for ourselves. And we need to constantly be speaking to ourselves, no, that is wrong. Come into line with reality. Christ is reality. Christ's example is reality. And so let's live in terms of reality. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. John 15:9. As he loved me, I've loved you. In the same way. There is one standard of love. There's one standard of commitment. There's one standard of what we should do and how we should live. And that's the Father's love. Thus, as the Father loved Jesus, that is how Jesus loved. That's the standard. Thus Jesus said to his followers, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that, in that way, you also are to love one another. John 13:34. That's how you are to love. Christ's followers are to love each other as he loved them. And Christ's example is one of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Love each other like I have loved you. What is the basis of what Christ is saying? What is the basis of his love for us? For us, self-sacrifice. The sacrifice. That's what it's about. Thus Paul exhorted the Ephesians, calling upon them to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. How were the Ephesians to love each other like Christ loved? And how did Christ love? By giving himself for us. That's how we love. We give ourselves for the benefit of others. Paul's life imitated Christ, and so he said to the Galatians, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in that. Once again, Jesus sacrificed himself, gave himself. And that's the example we are to follow. When we look back at our passage today, in the second half of verse 17, we ought not to think that the missionary's desire or love for the Thessalonians was on a pedestal beyond what is expected of us. We mustn't think that we have no responsibility to have such earnest desires for others. What we see here is the standard of all of Christ's followers, and we need to instruct our hearts, speak to our hearts about how the Lord wants us to love the brethren. That's the standard. This is not meant to discourage us, but rather encourage us to realign our affections, our hearts, to the true goal, to the ultimate reality that God has called us to. He has called us to this kind of living, to this way of life. And all that we need is found in Christ in order to live like Christ lived. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The same Christ who gave himself for us lives in us, and we in him, and thus the same way that he lived is within our grasp. We are called to live like that. You see, the words used to describe the efforts and the feelings that the missionaries had toward the Thessalonians are very strong. And once again, they are piled up so as to increase the strength and the intensity. Their efforts were over the top, over and above, more exceedingly. They were more exceedingly committed. They had committed themselves in this over-the-top kind of way to their objective. They made every effort to return to the Thessalonians, and they did this with great desire, incredible, intense desire in their hearts. This great desire is the same word that Jesus uses twice, kind of uses a verb and a noun, but the same word, when he said in Luke 22:15, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Intense desire. For what? For their benefit. For their good. For what this meal meant. For where it was going. For what he would accomplish. For what he was about to do. It was this fervent desire. Yes, do you realize my love for you, my commitment to you, my complete sacrifice for you? The same Christ who gave himself for us lives in us, and we in him. And Christ's intense desire is the standard. And thus we need to speak to our hearts often to imitate that. This intense desire and zeal for the benefit of others is not primarily an emotional thing. It's not fueled by emotion. You don't look around and when you get that feeling, you now move on that. That's not what it's fueled by. I'm not saying emotions aren't involved, but that's not its fuel. We don't look for the emotion. We're not driven by the emotion. We're driven by the truth of reality. It's driven by understanding the truth about who we are in Christ and how we exalt his kingdom. Intense desire and effort is for the purpose of advancing Christ's kingdom. Why should I love like this, like they're showing here? Why should I do that? That's how the kingdom is advanced. That's how Christ is glorified. That's how God is magnified. Do I live like this because it makes me feel good? No. You might feel good, but that's not the motivating fact. We are to love others because Jesus loves us and gave himself for us and calls us to live like him for his glory. Why do we exist? Why? We have to answer that question. Why do you exist? Let's move on. Now why? Why do you exist? One reason, to glorify God. To glorify Him. And how do we glorify Him? By loving others as ourselves. It's a simple... If I had been God, and I made a plan, it would have been far grander than that. Love each other? No, let's do incredible things. God says, no, that is incredible. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's incredible. And he says, it's so incredible, I'm going to give you a whole book. A whole book. To show you how to do that. That's what the Bible's about. Tell me what else is in there. So Paul reduces the whole Bible. Jesus reduced it to two sayings. When he was challenged, tell me what's the greatest commandment. These corrupt leaders were trying to trip him up. Which is the greatest commandment? And that wasn't a corrupt leader asking him that question. But anyway, he said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. What do you mean the second is like? No, the second is like that. That's what the second says the same thing. How do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength? You love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you manifest your love for God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. So Paul comes along and he distills Jesus' words down into one, which is exactly what Jesus meant. And he says the whole, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in one word, in one saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything in this book is telling us how to love each other. How to sacrifice my life for you and for your benefit. What I should do in order to lay down my life. How do I go about doing that? That's what it's about. And so we see the apostles, we see the missionaries here with this intense love and passion for the Thessalonian church. Oh, well, that's just an apostolic thing. That's why I called the title Apostolic Love. So you can sidestep that and say, well, I'm not an apostle. I don't need to love like that. I don't need to have this passion for others. That's why we exist, though. You see, this teaching takes the focus off of ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about what I can get out of it. I'm going to be in relationship with you to see what I can get. It's not what it's about. That's not how we're meant to approach relationships, with the idea of getting something from the other person, but rather with the self-conscious objective of seeking how to bless. That's what Paul and the missionaries were doing. How can we bless these people? And they make these people sound like, I mean, you know, you can think when somebody, if you ever meet a person who's incredibly Christ-like and just loves you, do you know what the flesh sometimes does to that? Is to respond with, I know why they're loving me like this, because I'm such a nice person. They can't help it. They just can't help it. Bless you. That's what we think. But no, that person is loving us despite of who we are. They're loving on us. Why? For Christ's sake, for the glory of His kingdom. They're passionate about us. And our flesh says, good job. You've seen something good. But the focus is off ourselves. The intense desire in the hearts of the missionaries for the Thessalonians was motivated by their intense love for the Lord and for advancing His kingdom. This is the heart and the mind of Christ. Passionate desire to benefit others in accordance with God's revealed truth. This word used here, this great, this intense desire, is the same word that's used many times in the New Testament. And the majority, the vast, vast majority of the times it's used in the negative context. For those passions that we shouldn't have. Those desires and passions that destroy. It's that strong. Why do people rob and steal and cheat and deceive and lie and do all kinds of evil? Why do they do that? Because they're driven with this passion to do it. But Christ comes in and he changes that. It doesn't take away the passion. He changes its focus. He says that same passion is to be there. You've got to be passionate. But turn it to serving, not destroying. Turn it to loving, not to hating. Turn it to exalting my name and my kingdom. And that's the same word that's used. We now direct our attention towards God, and by His grace, our passion is turned towards serving others and advancing Christ's truth, to advancing His cause, being passionate about the things that Jesus is passionate about. But we need to be self-conscious about this and constantly refocus our minds upon this truth, bringing our hearts, no heart, no, no, no. Get back onto line. Come back into the reality which is Christ. And that's how Christ lived. That's what we do. We constantly speak to our hearts. We exist to glorify God. And we glorify Him by passionately giving ourselves to serving others. And we're only going to look at verse 18 and end, and we're going to do that very briefly. I'm not going right through to 20. I know you're getting nervous. And verse 18, which I've lost when I closed my Bible. Verse 18 says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul's actions in trying to get back to Thessalonica showed his passionate commitment to the well-being of these people. We're not told what the exact circumstances were that prevented him from returning. I imagine there were lookouts in the city waiting to see his face, and they would have killed him. And they might have threatened anybody found with Paul would be killed as well. And so there were circumstances that made it impossible for Paul to return. We don't know what exactly those were. I'm speculating that that was what it was. But we know Paul says, I could not return. But then he says, but Satan was hindering me. This is instructive because we should not be surprised by obstacles and hindrances in the work of the Lord. Or Paul, was he not a man of faith? Why didn't he just cast aside those hindrances? Why didn't he just bind them in the name of Jesus? He didn't have the faith, obviously. No, this is how God works. Circumstances, hindrances, problems are part of the dynamic that we're caught up in. And we manifest the wisdom of God by standing against it. We manifest strength. We grow in strength and knowledge and understanding and demonstrate sacrifice and all these things in the midst of difficulties. And that's why we have them, because God is maturing us, making us more like His Son, so that we can become less and less. And it shows us as well our weakness. Oh, this is really hard. What do you mean this is really hard? There's nothing. We grow in our strength to overcome these huge, insurmountable obstacles that we see before us. Oh, Jesus, what's going to happen? Oh, we're doomed. Just come on. Turn your eyes to the reality. Everything and everyone who opposes God and His truth is serving Satan. Satan hindered us. Did he mean that the devil was out there with the horns and the tail? No. There were people in Thessalonica that hated Christ, that had planned and were scheming and organizing so that the missionaries couldn't return. They had all their machinations. They had their little eyes on the ground looking and spying on people to find out, has Paul come back? Satan was hindering us through people, his servants. Anyone who opposes Christ is ultimately serving Satan. The religious Jews in Thessalonica, for example, who incited the mob against Paul, And the other missionaries, they were serving Satan. But if you had said that to them, they would have vehemently denied that. What do you mean we're serving Satan? Oh, yes, you are. I said, no, we are religious. We are the most religious people in the city. No. How do you know that, sir? How do you know who you're serving? Well, you know that by conforming to the truth. Your ideas, your actions need to be brought into subjection to the truth. And then we can tell, maybe you are, maybe you aren't serving. That's the only standard we can use. It's not your feelings, my perception of somebody's actions. It's the truth that alone can show us. And that is Scripture does that. Jesus said, whoever was not for him was against him. And it is Scripture that enables us to evaluate our ideas and our actions to see, are these for Christ or against him? It's only the Scriptures that show us that. Because what we like to do, we like to be the lawmaker. We like to be the evaluator. We like to be the applicator. We make the laws. You know, we like to be all the three branches of government. The legislative, the judiciary, and the executive. We like to be them all. Because then we can kind of bob and weave and kind of work our way through the system. Can make those laws that I know I'm going to keep. And if I do break one, when I sit before myself in the judgment seat, then I can evaluate that and I can find myself not guilty. And even if I find myself guilty, then the executioner, he's going to be really lenient on me. I think that's a slam dunk, eh? Then who wants anything other than that? But this keeps getting in the way. And I'm glad it gets in the way, because that's where liberty is. That's where freedom, that's where we know the joy of being free in Christ. We're not bound by the rules and laws. It's liberty, it's freedom, it's glorious. Because we know how to live our lives. We know what to spend our effort on. We know how to give ourselves to others. We're not guessing and stumbling around in the darkness, wondering what to do. I mean, we still do that because we're weak and ignorant in many ways. But we have the truth. And that guides us and leads us. And Satan uses others to try and hinder that. But we are to be confident. Not surprised. Confident in struggles and difficulties. Yes, Satan is hindering us, Paul says, but he is confident. He was confident in the ultimate outcome. He was confident in the victory. He wrote his letters. He ministered into that congregation in a different way. He came up with a different strategy, a different plan, different timing, a different organization. Let's do it. Let's conquer it. Let's get the victory. Because the victory is ours. We just got to find ways to do it, to implement it. And so that helps us grow in wisdom and knowledge and dependence. And manifestation of Christ's wisdom. So we don't stop planning and trying to advance the cause of Christ. We are to imitate the apostles in how they loved, in how they imitated Christ. And we are to self-consciously give ourselves to serve others by exhorting ourselves to be about our Father's business. Come on, Derek, focus. Your Father's will needs to be done. It has been comprehensively revealed to us, the will of what God's will is. Comprehensively revealed to us in the life of Jesus Christ. And the essence of his life was self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, passionately sacrificing himself. Passionately loving us when we were utterly unlovable. And giving himself for our benefit. Apostolic love is nothing other than Christ-likeness. Expending self, dying to self in order to minister into the lives of others. And thus advance the kingdom of God. Jesus sent us to disciple the nations. And the only way to accomplish this high calling is to constantly sacrifice self. And not grow weary in sacrificing self. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for this revelation. We thank you for the example of the missionaries. But we acknowledge, Lord, how far we come and fall short of that standard. So we look to you knowing that you have promised to help us manifest your glory by how we live our lives. And I pray that you would help us to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others, that we truly would be passionate about this, knowing the reason for it, knowing the impact that it has, and help us to grow in our desire and our passion for glorifying your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us weak vessels, in order to advance your cause and make known the majesty of your power, the incredibleness of your grace and mercy, and the unfathomable wisdom that you possess. So help us to be effective toward that end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.